I'll just wait. Okay, recording's in progress. This is the Shir Le'ilu Nishmosim Ephraim Shmuel Ben Avram Aryeh Kohen Chai Tova Bas Eliezer Mendel HaKohen on the Book of Yechezkel. Last week we finished off chapter 10 of Yechezkel. We're about to start chapter 11. And chapter 11 is the fourth and final part of Yechezkel's vision. That began all the way back in chapter 8. If you remember, just a reminder, Yechezkel was sitting with the elders of Babylonian Jewry in his home. It said there, Vayehi b'shana ha-shishis, it was in the sixth year of King Yehoyachin's exile, Bashishi, in the sixth month, which is Elul, b'chamish l'chodesh, it was the fifth of Elul. Ani Yoshev Bebesi, I was sitting in my house, was Ne Yehuda Yoshev Lefonai, the elders of Yehuda were sitting with me, but Tipol Olai Yad Hashem, Shom Yad Hashem, and the hand of God fell upon me. And from there onwards, we've had this continual vision. The elders, incidentally, were there to ask Yechezkel whether after 6 years of exile, and the fact that Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash was still intact, God had maybe changed his mind about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Yerushalayim and the exile. And God's response to that question was this vision, which is now in its fourth chapter. And it culminates here at the end of this chapter. And the whole point of this extended vision was, as most of the commentators point out, or Dak included, he points out, to emphasize, God wants to emphasize and to show Yechezkel in great detail the actions for which Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed and why God's essence, God's glory would be depart the Beis HaMikdash, depart Yerushalayim, and that it was just a matter of time, not a matter of God changing his mind at all. So that in chapter 8, Yechezkel was shown four examples of perverse pagan behavior taking place in and around the Beis HaMikdash during this time frame. Idols, secret chambers dedicated to paganism, women encouraging people to pay homage to Tammuz, which is a false prophet or a false deity. And most egregious, which is something we're going to come back to now, he was shown 25 men bowing and worshipping the sun inside the temple, inside the Beis HaMikdash, facing the sun, whilst defecating with their posteriors to the Kodesh Kodashim, to the Holy of Holies. That was chapter 8. Chapter 9, Yechezkel was shown the destroyers coming to the city of Yerushalayim to annihilate all the inhabitants. That was the original plan. Subsequently, Yechezkel made a request for mercy so that the decree against Yerushalayim was commuted from a complete massacre. And to the city in the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed by fire and also obviously many casualties. But the good news was that there would be survivors who would go into exile and join those already there. And chapter 9 also intimated that eventually there would be a return to Zion. In chapter 10, which we finished last week, Yechezkel was shown God's presence leaving the Beis HaMikdash, heading off into exile with the Jews, leaving the city undefended for the Babylonians to enter later and destroy it and burn everything to the ground. So here in chapter 11, this completes this extended vision and begins with a closer look at the 25 men bowing and worshipping the sun inside the Beis HaMikdash whilst defecating with their backsides to the Kodesh Kodosh and to the Holy of Holies. Now, from our context, from our perspective, these three out of these four chapters have taken a long time to study. From the perspective of Yechezkel, this whole vision, all four chapters, 8, 9, 10, and 11, took a matter of minutes, maybe even seconds. So we have to understand it in that context. Yechezkel is seeing this vision as a dream, and all these events are moving very, very rapidly. We, who have to study it, it takes a little bit longer for us to understand what's going on. So, subsequent to chapter 10, which was, so to speak, God leaving, making preparations to leave the Beis HaMikdash. He moved his presence from the Kodesh HaKadoshim to the entrance to the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and then from the entrance to the Kodesh HaKadoshim right through to almost the entrance hall to the Beis HaMikdash on the eastern side. We'll look at the picture eventually again. This was where Yechezkel first saw these individuals that were worshipping the sun. And now in verse 1, we pick up on that story. Vatisa osi ruach, a wind, not really a wind, but in his vision, a ruach, a spirit picked me up. Vatove osi el shah beis Hashem hakadmoni hapona kidima, and brought me to the eastern gate of God's house, of the Beis HaMikdash, that faced the eastwards. Vihinei b'pesach hashar, and there at the entrance of the gate, esrim v'chamisha ish, there were 25 men. V'oreh b'solchom es Yaznaya ben Azar, I saw amongst them what Yaznaya, the son of Azur, v'es Platayohu ben Beniyohu, and Plataya ben Benayahu, who were Sorei Ha'am, ministers in the government, high up officials in the administration in Yerushalayim. They were two of the 25. So as we discussed, this is something that we had before in verse in chapter 8. And just to remind you of the verse in chapter 8, 8:16, the Pasuk there said, God brought me to the inner court of the temple, at the entrance to the Heichal of God. We'll see this in the, we'll see the picture in a minute. Between the ulam, the hall, and the altar, there are approximately 25 men there. Achoreihem el Heichal Hashem, their backsides were towards the Heichal, towards the Kodesh Kodashim. Upneihem Kedma, and their faces were facing eastwards. Veheim Mishdachavim Kedma Lashomesh, and they were prostrating themselves and worshipping eastwards towards the sun. Now, that verse in chapter 8, and this verse here in the first verse in chapter 11, the significant differences in the information being portrayed. The first thing to understand is in Yechezkel's first vision in chapter 8, they were at the entrance of the Heichal of God, between the Ulam and the altar. So let me just show you where they were and where they are now, because this is significant. Let me just share with you. I'll share the screen with you. Okay, share the screen. So here is the Beis HaMikdash, just to give you a sense of northeast, north, south, east, and west. And here's the picture of the Beis HaMikdash. Right at the top on the left-hand side in red, you'll notice that's where the idol was. That's the first thing that Yechezkel saw. But if you look inside the Beis HaMikdash, you'll see a oblong shape in turquoise with a red X and an oblong shape in turquoise with a red Y. Now the X, where X marks the spot, that's where Yechezkel originally saw these guys. And they were facing towards the right as you look at the screen, towards the main entrance to the Beis HaMikdash, which is also in turquoise, and with their backsides towards the Heichal, which is towards your left, with the K and the KK. The K is the Kodesh, the KK is the Kodesh Kodashim. That's where their backsides were originally. That's where he originally saw them, in that position, in position X. Now he sees them further towards the main entrance to the Beis HaMikdash. This is where Yechezkel is now stationed, and that's where he sees them. They've moved further towards the base at the entrance to the Beis HaMikdash in position Y. Why that is significant, we'll see shortly. So I hope everyone sees that and can get a grip of there's the Middash at the top there. You've got all the gates, the Chonya gate, the gate of the offerings, of the sacrifices, the women's gate, the gate of song, and back to the left, on the far left-hand side in yellow, that's the Kotel. That's where we go to daven. So if you're thinking about from the perspective of when you look, when you're davening at the Kotel, as you're davening at the Kotel, if you look to the right and straight on, that's where the Kodesh Kedoshim was. Okay, so that's, they've moved, but he's seeing them again. That's the first thing to say. So that's it. I'll end that share. That's the first thing to say. And some suggest that the reason why they've moved closer to the entrance to the Beit HaMikdash is to get closer to the sun. After all, that's what they're worshipping. And could be later on in the day, and the sun's starting to dip. So they want to get further and further towards the entrance to the Beit HaMikdash so they can worship the sun. That's one way of looking at it. But that's certainly a difference from chapter 8. The second thing to notice is in Yechezkel's first vision of these men, he described them as Ke'esrim v'chamisho ish achoreham el Hashem. He said there was about 25 with their backsides facing the Heichal, facing the Kodesh Kedoshim. In our verse, he doesn't say that. In our verse, he says, V'hinei Pesach hasha esrim v'chamisho ish. There were exactly 25 men. So what's interesting is how come he didn't count them up before? How come he looked at them before and he didn't really bother to count them? And he just said, oh, you know, there's about 25 of them. And now, in this part of the vision, he wants to tell you, no, there were exactly, I was right the first time, there are exactly 25. So I saw, it is strange for me to admit, but I saw in Art Scroll, Art Scroll quoted Rav Breuer. From it was a rabbi in New York from the world of Torah and Derech Eretz, from the world of Rav Hirsch. He asks this question. He comments on this and says the following. These are his words. He says in chapter 8, the focus was on God showing Yechezkel all the disgraceful pagan worship that was being perpetrated inside the temple during his vision. Consequently, Yechezkel was concentrating on what the men were doing. He was not concentrating on how many people were involved in the worship of the sun. So Yechezkel there just commented that there were about 25 men involved. What he was really interested in is looking at what they were doing. But here in chapter 11, the focus is going to be on the men involved in that pagan worship, particularly the men of stature, the men of leadership, that were participating in the Avodah Zarah itself. And as we'll see later on, one of them in particular, I mean, he names two of them. In the verse, he names Yaznaya ben Azur and Platayo ben Benayo. He actually names them. So he's obviously recognizes these two. And later on in the chapter, we'll be dealing with at least one of these individuals and describing exactly who he was. So at this point, he's concentrating more on the stature of the type of people that were actually involved in it. So he's looking very carefully at them. And as a result of that, Yechezkel's focus is now on the men themselves rather than what they're doing. He knows what they're doing because he's seen that before. And he deliberately adds them up. So that now he knows exactly how many were involved in this pagan ritual. That's the way Rav Breuer understands the difference between chapter 8 and this chapter. The third thing to notice is in chapter 8, Yechezkel just mentioned there are about 25 men, again, without naming any one of them, naming any of them. And here he names two. And the Malbim comments on this. Exactly why he does this. And this is, again, this is something we're going to deal with in great detail later. The Malbim says, Ki tchila omer hanavi lifnim mehem, v'ro'a osam me'acharayem. He says it could be originally from Yechezkel's perspective, he viewed them from behind. In other words, he was watching them from the perspective of the Kodesh Kedoshim. And if he's watching them from the Kodesh Kedoshim, the only thing he'd be able to see was their backsides, Velohi Kirom. And he couldn't recognize anybody because they were bowing down towards the entrance of the temple. And he's standing behind them, or he's in his vision, he's placed behind them and looking from the from west to east, from the perspective of the Kodesh Kedoshim, so he couldn't see any of the faces, so he didn't recognize anybody. But Atzel now, Omad Neged Pneiim, now he's actually placed in, Yechezkel is actually in front of them. Vehike Besolchom as Yaznayu ben Azur, Ves Platayau ben Benayo, Shori Sori Ha'om. And now that he's actually standing in front of them, or his position within the context of the allegory, context of the dream, he's actually at the entrance to the Beis HaMikdash itself, so he can stare straight into their faces. And therefore, he recognizes two of them. Now, it's not surprising that Yechezkel recognizes, if there's leaders of the Jewish people among these 25, it's not surprising that Yechezkel recognizes them. Yechezkel ben Buzi was one of the leaders of the Jewish people while he was in Yerushalayim himself. So it's hardly surprising that he knows who the leaders were. And obviously, as we're going to see later, he's very shocked. He's absolutely shocked at the fact that these two, particularly the first one, Yaznayu ben Azur, was among those that were worshipping the sun. Those are the three differences. And the fact that Yechezkel identifies two noblemen, two leaders, two ministers by name, really is indicative of two things here. Number one, the responsibility of the leadership of the Yerushalayim for the paganism that was going on in the city. In other words, it wasn't only being encouraged, or the leadership wasn't objecting to what was going on. They were actually participants in what was going on. That's the first thing. And the second thing, it provides some insight into Yechezkel's status before being exiled. And as I just mentioned just now, it could be that his familiarity with the nobility, as well as the fact that he was exiled early. Remember, Yechezkel was exiled in the first wave. He's already been in exile for 6 years. At the same time as the skilled workers, the artisans, and many other professionals were taken into exile, as was the modus operandi of Nebuchadnezzar. When he invaded a place, he took away all the talented people and brought them to Babylonia to work for him. Not to mention the fact that some of the senior leaders of Yehuda were also taken. And you can count among them Mordechai, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and many, many others Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi were the last three prophets of Israel, would eventually be the last three prophets of Israel, but they all went into exile as well. And all this suggests that Yechezkel belonged to the aristocracy. And we mentioned this before in chapter one, when we talked about his lineage. We described him, I don't know if you remember, in chapter one, it's going back a long time, a couple of years already. He was described as Yechezkel, his name is Yechezkel ben Buzi. Now, most commentators say Buzi is not the name of his father. It'd be a strange name for his father to have. Yechezkel ben Buzi HaKohen, because the word Buzi means the shameful one, or the shamed one. There is a very strong opinion that his father was Jeremiah the prophet. So it could have been that he's a Kohen and he's from an upper class family of Yerushalmi Kohanim. That fact is reflected in his perfect Hebrew. I mean, if you look at the book of Yechezkel, so his Hebrew is perfect. And if he is the son of Yirmiah, the prophet originated from the backwaters originally, before coming to Yerushalayim. Yirmiah came from a very small town called Anossos. And you can see in Yirmiah's, if it is his father, you can see in Yirmiah's language, Hebrew language, and it leads a lot to be desired. His Hebrew is not very good, less than perfect Hebrew, which is often colloquial and a bit slangy. I don't know if that's a word, slangy, but it contains a lot of colloquial language. But Yeheskel's Hebrew, by contrast, is absolutely perfect, superb Hebrew. And so it does appear that he was part of the aristocracy that was moved out into the exile. So he's shocked. He's shocked here to see, taking a closer look at these individuals bowing down, and that's what God's shown him. So now God speaks to him. Now God shows him. God speaks to him in verse 2. Vayomer Eli, God said to me, Ben Adam, son of man, Eila anashim hachoshvin oven. These are the men who are plotting, the plotters, plotting oven, plotting iniquity. V'hayoatzim atzas ra be'ir hazos. And they were giving evil counsel, evil advice in this city. And what he's saying to Yechezkel is the leadership are evil, and the leadership are leading the way, and the leadership are manipulating the populace. Really something that we can understand. It's something that we experience in every generation. You know, we get to vote for which lunatic's going to run the asylum for the next 2, 3, or 4 years. But at the end of the day, once we voted, you know, that's it. We don't have any say in the matter. Even demonstrations have got limited ability to change the ideas of a government. Certainly at a time when there was no democracy. So the leaders of Yerushalayim are manipulative, and they're manipulating the populace as they do, as politicians do in every generation, to suit their own needs. And God tells them two things, tells Yechezkel two things here. Eila anoshim achoshim. The leaders plot and plan what they want to achieve. Now, they want to achieve many things, but most of all, they want to continue to encourage paganism in the city. They've got the drug of paganism. They love it. They like the lifestyle, the parties, the orgies, paganism involves corruption, and everything goes. You know, that's the world we live in. And they want to continue that in order to keep, first of all, lining their own pockets, but also to keep a control over the practices of the people. Now, this is something the Catholic Church did for 2,000 years. They were desperate to keep control over the power. If you want a definition of power, power is control over the minds of men. And this is what these leaders had. They had control over the minds of men. And they made sure that everything that they wanted, that was to their benefit, they presented to the populace as something good. You just have to devise a plan to ensure that the people will follow. So people are gullible. And as Winston Churchill once said, the greatest argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. So, you know, when leaders devise a plan, you know, they're going to tell you know, you're going to be fine, and we're going to cut what taxes and increase public spending, and we're going to do this and we're going to do that, all to your benefit. So the people are very often taken in by that. And they wanted to perpetuate their own lifestyle, which they loved. The lifestyle of paganism, the lifestyle of orgies. They were in control of the judiciary, which was corrupt, and they wanted to perpetuate it. That's what God says when he says, Eila hanoshim hachoshvin ovet, the leaders who plot and plan corruption, and to perpetuate a lifestyle that isn't godly, that isn't Torah-like. And then he tells them a second thing. He says, Vayoatzim atzas ra. In order to achieve that, to hold on to power, they present their manifesto in a way that the people will believe what the leaders are advising is actually beneficial to them, when in fact it's got the opposite effect. And this type of modus operandi means that they have to convince the people that the prophets don't know what they're talking about, or that the prophets themselves have been lying to them. And that's not very difficult to do, because you've had a string of prophets for the last 200 years, talking about the destruction of the temple and how God's going to destroy the temple, and he's going to destroy Yerushalayim, and he's going to throw you out, and you're all going to go into exile. Meanwhile, the leaders have been telling them the prophets are talking nonsense. Why hasn't it happened yet? We've been here 850 years and nothing's happened. And they can point to the words of Yeshayahu and the words of Zephaniah and the words of multiple prophets, Hosea, who've said, you know, you're going to be exiled, you're going to be destroyed, and they haven't been. So, you know, by Yoatzim Atzasra, they've got a manifesto by which they can point out that the previous, you know, representatives of God, so to speak, didn't know what they were talking about. And this is what they're advising their constituents, as it says in as we move into verse 3. This is what they say. Ha'omrim, this is the famous, I don't know what the best word to describe this is. It's a metaphor. This is the metaphor that they use. In verse 3, Ha'omrim, these are the leaders. This is what they say to the people. Ha'omrim lo bekoro. Benos botim. He hasir va'anachnu habaso. Now, the literal translation is posuk. They, the leaders, say to the people, it's not near. Build houses. This city is a pot, and we are the meat. So, what's the message? What's their metaphor to convince the people that they're in no danger? So, just various ways, the three approaches. We'll come to them in a second. But the leaders of Yerushalayim, the corrupt leaders of Yerushalayim, and remember, the problem is that there are leaders as well who are not corrupt. And the big problem that we learned in chapter 9 and chapter 10 is that they're not opening their mouths. They're not complaining. They're not protesting about what the other leaders in Yerushalayim are saying and doing and encouraging all the other inhabitants of Yerushalayim to do. So these leaders of Yerushalayim are trying to assure the people not to listen to the doom and gloom message of God's prophets that have been espousing approaching destruction in the city for generation after generation. And this is the metaphor they use, a pot and the meat that is cooking inside it. And they describe themselves, or they describe the city as a pot, and they describe themselves, or they describe the inhabitants of Yerushalayim as the meat that cooks inside the pot. But exactly what's this weird metaphor designed to portray? So there's three approaches here. We'll deal with I wouldn't say they're exclusive. They could all be true to a certain extent. But this is the approach of the Abarbanel to this metaphor. So the Abarbanel says, Lo bekoro, benos batim, he hasir va'anachnu abosol. What does it mean? What does this verse mean? Rotzoloma, lo bekoro. It's not soon. It's not optimistic message. Firstly, lo bekoro, the pasuk says. Even if what the prophets have told you is true, that the city of Yerushalayim will eventually be conquered and destroyed. Lo bekoro. That's generations away. You guys don't have to worry about that. Let your great-grandchildren worry about that. Lo bekoro yeh. Masha novi miyayid al ha'ir hazot, what the prophets have been telling you about the city. Ulachain, the next thing the pasuk says, benos batim, and therefore, consequently, investing in construction of new property and houses is still a sound investment. Bricks and mortar, keep building. No one's going anywhere in the short term. Build more property, build more houses. It's a sound investment. You're going to be here for a long, long time. So build more, invest in property. There'll be a property boom. Everyone will make a fortune. And that's the first thing they say. But Od HaYomim, and then they say, He has seer. The city of Yerushalayim is like a pot that is cooking. But Anachnu HaBoso. And we, the people of Yerushalayim, are the meat cooking inside of it. What does that mean? Says the Abarbanel, Rot Salam Yerushalayim hi hasir, v'anachnu haboso, u'kashem she'ein haboso yotze min hatzir. Just like the meat that's cooking in a pot is not extracted. Ad shegemar bishulo, until it finishes cooking in the pot, you don't take the meat out of the pot until it's fully cooked. Kach anachnu lo netze min ha'ir. We won't be exiled from this city. Ad shenishbashel shehu kishanomus. The only way we'll be removed from this city is when we're fully cooked. In other words, when we're dead, we're all going to die a natural death. No one here is going to die from the sword or from what these prophets tell you, from famine or plague or the enemy or anything else. We're like meat in the pot, like life. The meat in the pot gets cooked. Eventually it's fully cooked. Eventually life, you have a long life. And then you take the meat out the pot. Then, you know, you get taken away and you're buried. We're all going to die a natural death and everything's going to be okay. No one's got anything to worry about. Invest in property. Live your life. Pay no attention to the prophets. And certainly don't pay any attention to God. That's the Abarbanel's take. The Malbim says something similar, slightly different, but something similar. He says, the Malbim says, the Omrim, the leaders said to the people, Kihem hoy yoatsim bal yashlimu in Nebuchadnezzar. The leader said to the people, look, we, your leaders, are telling you, we don't have to reconcile or surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. They knew Nebuchadnezzar had already been there. And he'd already taken people away, but everything seemed to be back to normal. There was no indication that Nebuchadnezzar had any intention of destroying Yerushalayim. And so they're saying to them, you know, we don't have to be bothered about Yerushalayim. We don't have to make any deals with Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Everything's cool. Everything's okay. V'hoyu mavtichim. And if God forbid he decides to attack the city, he brings an army to attack the city, we've got a wall. The wall surrounding the city is impenetrable. And no enemy could ever breach the walls and conquer our city. And they say that with confidence because in the last 850, well, not 850 years, but certainly since the time that Yerushalayim was built, well, certainly 850 years, no one has conquered the southern kingdom. And certainly since the time the base of Midrash was built, which was over 400 years ago, no one has ever managed to conquer, breach the walls of Yerushalayim. So they said, you know, Bahoyu mam shilim esachoma lasir. And that's the pot. The pot is the walls of the Yerushalayim. That's the metaphor. Our walls here in Yerushalayim are like a cooking pot. Just like the pot itself protects the meat that's cooking inside it. You put the meat in the cooking pot and then you put the pot on the flame. So just like the pot protects the meat that's cooking inside the pot itself, it protects it from the actual fire. Kain togin hachomah. So the walls of Yerushalayim, which is comparable to the pot, the walls of the pot that's protecting the meat, the walls of the city will protect us from any enemy fire coming from without, outside the city. They'll never be able to penetrate the walls of Yerushalayim. They'll never be able to penetrate our pot and be able to destroy us. We are safe inside the city like meat is cooking inside a pot. But Al-Kain. And therefore they tell the people, Lo Bekorov Benos Botim. Their leaders warn the inhabitants. Lo Bekorov Benos Botim. This is slightly different from what the Abarbanel says. The Abarbanel says that the language is Lo Bekorov Benos Botim. Any type of invasion is not near, is not in the short term. Therefore, Benos Botim, build houses. The Malbim reads it slightly differently. He reads it, Lo Bekorov Benos Botim. Don't build houses too close. Meaning, if you want to build houses, if you want to invest in new housing projects, do so, but don't build too close to the walls of the city. Don't build too close to the walls of the pot. Kishom Ocheles Esha Oyev. Because if you build too close to the walls of the city, that the enemy, if there is going to be an enemy, will launch its attack. That's where they'll launch it from the edge of the city. That will be the only place that might be subjected to the enemy fire. So, Lo Bekorov Benos Botim. Don't build property too close to the wall. Ubiru hatam ki yasir v'anachnu abosol. And this is also part of the message, the metaphor that they are using, that the city is the pot and we are the meat. Meaning, ukemosha ein lekarev es abosa al dofne hasir. You know, when you got meat cooking inside the pot, so you make sure that the meat is cooking inside the liquid that's inside the pot. Velo emsoi shlo hamayim hamafsikim bein habosa v'hasir kein ein lekarev habatim el achoma. That when you're cooking meat, so you make sure the meat is in the liquid in the middle of the pot. You don't allow the meat to get onto the walls of the pot where there's no water, because then it really will get burnt. Then the pot won't be able to protect the meat from being cooked, and it'll get burnt on the side of a pot, as anyone can see when they do some cooking. In that way, if you make sure you don't build property right on the border of the city, right where the walls are, enemy fire won't be able to reach or damage any part of your project, any part of your houses. Everybody's going to be safe. So that's the way, that's the take of the Malbim. Not too dissimilar from the opinion of the Abarbanel. And here's the third opinion. And the third opinion, so that's the Abarbanel and the Malbim. Finally, a third way of understanding the attitude of the leadership of Yerushalayim is this. The statement that lo b'koro b'nos batim hasir v'anachnu haboso, we won't be building houses in the near future, this city is the pot and we are the meat, can be understood in a different way. In a way that it portrays the leaders as even more arrogant and certain of themselves. And the assertion here is that the inhabitants of Yerushalayim will not be building any new houses in the near future. It's not an expression of coming to terms with the imminent challenges in Yerushalayim predicted by the prophets. No, not at all. They're not worried. The leaders have told the people in the city, we're not worried about enemies. We're not worried about the words of the prophets and how we're going to deal with a potential enemy. But rather, it's a rejection of another prophet's advice. And what we see is the advice that was given to the exiles to build houses in exile. Now, in the book of Yirmiyah, in the 29th chapter of Yirmiyah, he gives advice to the people that are being sent into exile, that when they get to Babylon, what should they do when they reach Babylonia? And in Yirmiyah, in the 29th chapter, in verse 5, he says like this, Benu botim v'shevu, build houses and dwell there. You know, make a home there. You're going to be there for a while in Babylonia. V'nitu ganos, plant gardens, v'ichlu es pirio, and eat their produce, because you're going to be there for a while. If this is what the leadership of Yerushalayim are saying, their words express their confidence that Yerushalayim will never be destroyed. In other words, what they're saying is, never mind what Yirmiyahu says. Never mind what Yirmiyahu says. There won't be a... Read the pasuk like this. Read the pasuk like this. Lo b'korov b'nos batim. You won't be building houses in Babylonia anytime soon. That's never going to happen. Forget what Yirmiyahu said about when you get to Babylonia, you should make sure you recognize you're going to be there for a while. Settle down, build houses, plant a garden and get to produce. Not at all. That's never going to happen. And if this is what the leadership and basically the pot and the meat describe themselves again as being protected within the city surrounded by a wall, like meat is protected from the fire of the pot, from the fire from outside the pot. And the message is, What the heck is Yirmiyahu the prophet talking about? We've been here for 850 years, and God has never allowed us to be conquered or exiled. And despite what all these prophets say, that you're going into exile and you'll have to build your own cities there, you have to build your own towns, you have to build your own houses. Lo b'koro b'nos batim. You're not going into exile like Yirmiyahu says. He has seer this city. Is a pot, Va'anachnu abosso. We're protected inside. We've never been conquered, and it's not going to start now. So that's the arrogance. Whichever way you look at it, those are three major ways of looking at this metaphor, which we'll deal with in much greater detail later on in the chapter. But whichever way you understand this arrogant, overconfident metaphor, which is what people want to hear, by the way, that's exactly the message that politicians want to give. You know, this message of optimism and national arrogance, standing in the way of the words of the prophets, you know, pay no attention to what they've said. We've been here a long time. God's never done anything like this before, and he isn't going to start now. So that's the message that people want to hear this stuff. And so whichever way you understand this arrogant, overconfident metaphor of the leaders of Yerushalayim are telling their constituents, new houses, pots of meat, this metaphor. So God's response to the arrogance is quick. And here we have verses 4 and 5. God tells Yechezkel his response to this attitude. Lochei, therefore, says God, Hinovei aleihem, hinovei benodo. Prophesy about them. Prophesy, son of man. Vatipol olai ruach Hashem. And then the spirit of God fell upon me. Now remember, before he, up until this point in time, Yechezkel is having a vision, a chazon. Now what goes on, his connection to God develops more significantly from a mere vision into outright prophecy. Vatipol olai ruach Hashem vayomer olai. God is speaking directly to Yechezkel now, not through intermediaries, not through angels, not through, so to speak, visions, but direct prophecy. The difference is very, very important. When you have a vision or a dream, so to speak, God comes to you. God, so to speak, comes from his realm into your realm and delivers a vision or delivers a message, an audio message or a video message or a picture or whatever it is. That's the extent of it. Full-blown prophecy means you go to him. You're in his realm, which means the connection between you and him, between you and God, is much, much, much stronger. And the connection is a complete and utter spiritual connection. There's no physical element to it at all. That is the power of prophecy, as opposed to Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, or Chazon, or a vision that's normally instigated via an angel. This is fully blown prophecy, what's coming up next. So again, Vatipol olai ruach Hashem, Vayomer olai, God spoke to me directly. Emar, speak, say, Koma Hashem, tell the people. Kain amaratem beis Yisrael, so you have said, house of Israel, Umalos ruchachem ani yidatiho. And what enters your mind, I, God, I know everything. Don't make the mistake that I've gone missing. And here you have the Malbin explains the first part of God's response to the arrogance. He says, Kein amaratem beis Yisrael umalos ruchachem. What does it mean? God said that whatever comes into your mind, you know, Don't believe for a second that I haven't planned for whatever you decide, whatever your plot, whatever you plot and plan. I've already made plans to thwart anything you want to do. Rotzaloma, amaratem bepichem v'chein olo baruchacha. You people can keep repeating that Yerushalayim will not be destroyed until you actually believe it. And this is the mentality of the human being. And the Malbim doesn't point it out because he didn't live in the time frame. But that this is the nature of human beings. This is the mentality that was recognized by Joseph Goebbels. And in his famous statement, I don't know it in German, I'll tell you it in English. It's very, very famous. If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The lie can be maintained only for such time as the state can shield the people from the political, economic, and military consequences of the lie. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all its powers to repress dissent, for the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie. And thus, by extension, the truth is the greatest enemy of the state, which people don't know the whole of it. People just recognize the part. If you tell a lie big enough and often enough, people eventually come to believe it. But the rest of his statement from that speech is very, very important in human psychology. That the whole idea that you can only maintain the lie for such a time as the state can shield the people from the truth or the economic and military reality of the lie or the truth. And that's why it becomes very important that a repressive state use all its powers to repress dissent from the people and prevent them from finding out the truth, because the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie and the mortal enemy of the state. So that's what they're doing here. And God says, you think you can fool me? Though your propaganda, your propaganda might fool the people in the city, but it doesn't fool me. Rotzalama, says the Malbim, came to Chashu Gamal Bilvavchem, Tismachu Bechol Leib Al Mitzah Choma. You repeat this lie often enough, over and over again, you'll eventually convince yourselves that the walls of Yerushalayim will never be breached. And as a result, Shalot Aminu B'dvar Hashem, you can reject the word of God because you've taught yourself into believing it, that whatever the prophets have told you, your leaders have told you over and over again, told you the lie, that the prophets aren't to be trusted. And again, you tell the big lie, and you tell it often enough, and you repress dissent, everyone believes it. Shalot Aminu B'dvar Hashem. Yeah, you rejected the word of God. Shigozar Aleichem Gezera Shiyichbosha Oyev Esther. And you told them, don't believe it. It's never happened till now. We've never been conquered, and we're never going to be conquered. Says the Pasuk. Ani Yadatiho, says God. But how can you be so arrogant? How can you be so stupid as to believe that nonsense? That you're actually not talking to the people. You can convince even all the people, all of the time. But me, ani yedatiha. Ki ein hadova kamosha atom choshim she'eni mashkiach ve'eni yodeh mal bat bilvavcha. How can you be so arrogant to believe this nonsense can fool me? I'm running the show here. And don't you think I know exactly what's going on in your heart? Don't you think I know exactly what you're planning and the nonsense you're telling the people? So that's God's response. That, you know, okay, you fooled the people, but you're not going to fool God. And whatever you may say about the pot, you can make up all the metaphors you like. Build houses, don't build houses. We're not going to Babylonia. The walls will protect us. We're like a pot, and the walls, the Yerushalayim is like a pot. And the walls are usually lined like a pot, and we're protected inside like the meat. Whatever you want to do, whatever type of metaphor you want, good luck to you. And now what God's going to do, which is God's modus operandi, God's going to take their metaphor and turn it on its head and tell them what their own metaphor really will result in. What is exactly going to happen to them in the context of their own metaphor. So he says in verse 6, but here beisem chalaleichem bo'ir hazot, you've just increased the death count, the death toll in this city, umileisem chutzoseh chalol, and you have filled its streets with corpses. And the message is very straightforward. The fact that the leaders of Yerushalayim tried to assure their citizens that they were safe inside the city and there's going to be no consequence to their actions, that's going to be the absolute opposite of what's going to happen. because the consequences of their actions are going to lead to horrific effect. The body count in the city will be much greater than it should have been due to their stubbornness. And as we'll see, this first part of this verse is alluding to three things really, or three primary things. Number one, there's going to be a civil, that they're calling on, their metaphor calls on the fact that they're all meat. They're all one piece of meat in the city. They're a united bunch. There's going to be no problem in our city. And so God says another one. There'll be a civil war in the city because eventually, which is what's going to happen, there's going to be a civil war between the inhabitants that want to surrender to the Babylonians once the Babylonians start to surround the city and the people that want to stay put in the city and fight. And that's going to lead to many deaths. Number two, by staying in the city, the Babylonian siege will result in famine, drought, and disease. People are going to die, not necessarily by the sword, something we've discussed in earlier chapters. There's going to be deaths from other sources apart from the Babylonians. And thirdly, when the Babylonians finally do break through, the resulting death toll from the savagery of the Babylonian soldiers will be higher than the original decree against the city. And this is because of the arrogance of the people. We're safe here. Nothing. We're united. We're one piece of meat. All united, all showing a united front. No, there won't. There'll be a civil war and you'll kill each other even before the Babylonians get there. Those that don't die in the civil war, half of those will die from famine, drought, disease. You'll be involved in cannibalism, as we discussed earlier in the earlier chapters. And finally, when the Babylonians do break through, yeah, the savagery is going to kill people in and outside the city. All of this is indicative of the language that God uses in this verse. This is Yechezkel's prophecy. Yechezkel's repeating God's word. Hirbesem, the word hirbesem is very important. God says two statements here. Number one, hirbesem chalaleichem be'ir hazos. You, the leaders, cause the death toll in Yerushalayim to be increased. Hirbesem, you're the ones. You, the people that have deceived the general populace, you're the ones that it's on your head that the death toll in Yerushalayim is going to be bigger than it should have been. And then the second thing, umileisem chutzoseach cholol. You, the leaders, will cause the bodies to be piled up in the city. And again, for those three reasons that I just described, the civil war, the siege, and the vicious savagery of the Babylonians when they finally break through. So what God here does is he places the responsibility for the increased death toll and the pile of corpses in the streets, which is mentioned earlier in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Umilu the streets will be piled up with corpses." And the responsibility for that is squarely on the people of Yerushalayim, and specifically the influencers here. Something we use, a word we use today quite often. Influencers. If you go on social media, so you'll see there's influencers. 99% of whom are people that should absolutely, utterly be ignored, who are not qualified to influence anything, right? Generally, pop stars, drug addicts, people with political agendas, perverse political agendas. These are all, and the footballers and basketball players with IQs of a small biscuit. These are the people with 200 million followers who haven't got, or not competent to pass an opinion on anything, not competent to pass an opinion on anything other than the sport that they're involved in. So, the influencers here, they're responsible. Even though Yerushalayim is under a destructive order for a di from a by a divinely ordained campaign, and nevertheless, the increase, the hirbesem, umilesem, the very fact that there's going to be more people suffering as a result of that, as a result of the leadership and their use of lies and propaganda and which will eventually turn on their turn against them, because when the Babylonians actually surround the city, that's what's going to trigger a civil war, because people are going to come out on the streets and say, "Yeah, but didn't you tell us we'd be safe?" And that will Well, we know how it all happens. We know how social uprising, we've seen it in Eastern Europe in our lifetimes. We've seen it to a lesser extent. It didn't really work in the Arab Spring, but that's how civil wars take place. Certainly in Tunis, it happened, and the government was overthrown. We know the Berlin Wall was brought down at the end of the 90s. We know the Soviet Union fell. We know after that, the constituent states of the Eastern Bloc broke away and causing civil war. The Serbians and the Albanians and the Croatians, that civil war went on for years and years and years. And that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. On top of that, as a result of that, the siege, people are going to die. Huge death toll from famine and drought and disease. And of course, then eventually the Babylonians will break through and kill everybody. So God says it's all on your head. And now in verse 7, which is what we'll deal with next time, verse 7, God says that how their metaphor about the pot and the meat is, they're exactly right. There is a pot and there is a meat, but not like they said. And I'll read the pasuk and then we'll call a stop there because verse 7 is very, very important. We'll deal with it next week in Mitzvah Hashem. Lochein, Kama Hashem Elokim. Now we get God, so to speak, Hashem Elokim. We're talking trouble now. God Elokim. It's strict justice, this is. This is God, so to speak. If God could be angry, this would be him being angry. God doesn't get angry, but this is God's statement to let us understand that from the perspective of human characteristics, this is God's anger speaking. Chalaleichem asher samtom b'socha, your corpses that you have piled up in the city, heymor habosah, they are the meat. Vehi hasir, and it, the city, is the pot. Ve'eschem hotzi mitocha, but you, the leaders, I'm going to take you somewhere else. I'm going to remove you from it. In other words, the metaphor of the meat of the pot, this is going to be turned on its head. The corpses, they're the meat. That's when you talk about the meat and the pot, the meat isn't protected inside the pot. I'll take the meat outside the pot. And the meat is the dead bodies in the street. And the city, the pot, is just going to be left. If you leave a pot on the stove with nothing cooking inside it and no water inside the pot, no liquid inside the pot, eventually the pot will get burnt to a cinder as well. So you are the meat. Yeah, you're quite right. You're the meat. You're the meat. The meat, the dead meat lying in the streets. Yeah, and the city's the pot. Once the meat's been taken out of the pot and all the liquid's been taken out of the pot goes up in flames as well. But you, the Eschem, you, the leaders, I've got different plans for you. Yeah, I'm going to deal with you in a different way. Hotzi mitocha, I've decreed, will be removed from it, which will take some explaining. But this metaphor of the pot and the meat, God turns it on its head. And as I said, please God, next week, we'll get into that pasuk in detail. And discuss exactly what God's talking about, how God, so to speak, has turns their own. This is God, middah keneged middah, right? Measure for measure. My Rebbe, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, used to say, when you think about saying something, before you say it, just take a breath before you say something, because maybe God's listening, right? Maybe God's tuning into what you're talking about. And you've got to be very careful what you say. And what you predict. And so this is their propaganda, this is their manifesto, this is their agenda. God says, yeah, great agenda. I'll show you how it works. So that's next week, please God. We'll pick up in verse 7. I just want to thank everybody for coming, everybody for paying attention. If anybody's got any questions, now's the time to ask. And if not, we'll call it a day, we'll call it a week. And I'll see you, please God, in health and happiness. Larry Lowenthal from Detroit next week, please God. Will you be in Detroit next week?
Detroit is beautiful right now. Gorgeous, incredible weather.
Larry, you're muted. It's
Yeah, I'm
beautiful in
unmuted now.
Detroit.
I'll be in Denver.
You'll be in Denver.
Yeah.
Yeah, with the Nuggets. You'll be in Denver with the Nuggets.
You got it.
Okay. Have a great week, everybody. Thanks for attending. Thanks for coming to the share. Have a great week and see you same time, same place next Monday. Call to everybody.
Goodbye.